few weeks. We said that we'll be the sort of the other half of it, really. And it's going to be looking at forgiveness. But this week we'll be looking at forgiveness from Ephesians 1:7. And we're going to look at what is allied to forgiveness, that is so fundamental to it. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at forgiveness from the side of what it looks like, what it truly practically looks like and what it doesn't look like. So, yes, forgiveness, it's number 20 and then 21 in our Essentials, Christian Essentials series, which will end at that point. So, we're looking at Ephesians 1:7, and it reads like this. And this is one long, long sentence from verse 3 to 14. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. And it is a wonderful sentence. And we've actually preached through this whole series before on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And it reads like this. It says, "In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood." And it goes on to amplify that a bit. So what is this redemption? How do we know we have redemption? Well, it says the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace, lavish on us with all wisdom and understanding. Here we go again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, the earlier verses, verse 4 and 5, have already talked about some of the blessings that God has given us in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. Blessings of being chosen by God, adopted by God through Christ into his family. You know, family's a great thing, isn't it? We enjoy parties. We enjoyed one yesterday down in the park. It was so nice. We like family. It's a tremendous thing. And the spiritual family is the best family of all, is it not? We can go anywhere in the world, and if we can speak the language. And even if we can't speak the language, we can still raise our hands in praise to God there amongst other fellow believers in the family of God. So we have all these tremendous blessings. And back in the 1500s or 1600s, that's when the Reformation took place. You don't know the history. But for 1,000 years, there's just been the one church, as it were, that, sort of the Catholic Church, using the Latin Bible and so many things that along the way got rather lost in translation. Let's just put it like that. Many traditions have come in, all sorts of things like indulgences, practices of this nature. And in so many ways, the teachings, the plain and straightforward teachings of the Bible have been overgrown. You know, we have a rockery, and many times the rockery just gets overgrown. All the nice flowers in there just get covered up and they shrivel down and you kind of lose sight of them. So they used to call this the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace, and this was what was recovered back in the days of Luther and Calvin and many other people who brought these things back into our sight, our level of sight. Now, this morning we're going to try to understand a little bit about what is allied to forgiveness, which is here in this verse, the riches of God's grace. And you'll see this coming up in this section, verse 3 through to 14. This idea of God's grace comes up multiple times, 3 times at least, in there. And so there we read in verse 6, it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, which is, of course, Jesus." The glorious grace. So we have his glorious grace, his riches of grace that are there for us. This word grace in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word hen. And out of that, we get the word, the name Hannah. So one of my middle daughters called Hannah is gracious. If you go to the New Testament, it's the word charis. That's what we have, and it comes up many, many times, charis. And it's the way in which God approaches his people, whether in Old Testament or New Testament, in order to relate to them through grace. And one of the interesting things is when you look at God's people, it's often at that time when they are at their very worst that God's grace shines the brightest. It's often times that when things are very dire and terrible, there's always there in Scripture a light to say, well, not all hope is lost. There's always, as it were, a way through, a way on in Scripture. You'll kind of notice this as you go along through Scripture. You know, one of the most dire times for the people of Israel, they come out of Egypt through the miraculous working of God, gone into the wilderness, and they get to Mount Sinai and all that, and then the golden calf. Aaron, Moses is up the mountain, Aaron allows them to run amok. They create this idol, the golden calf, and they start to dance around, and all kinds of other stuff goes on. Idolatry enters in. And it's in that time where Moses is now interceding with God for these terrible people that have done such awful things, that God says, that Moses says to God, you know, show me your glory, reveal yourself to me. And this is what he does. And you read this, it's Exodus 34, says, I'm sure you've heard these words if you know your Bible. This is how God reveals his glory to Moses. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So notice that combination. The forgiveness of sins. They sin very, very badly. Very badly indeed. And yet, there is this gracious God, this compassionate God, that moves in. Think of another time. It's not just the Jews. Think of the Gentiles. This is Jonah, the story of Jonah that runs away to Tarshish, but doesn't want to go and preach to these miserable Assyrians there in Nineveh, who were, truly guilty of very great crimes against humanity. They were horrible, violent people, ruthless. And so eventually, he does go, Jonah does go, and the story is that they repent. Lock, stock, and barrel, they totally repent. They come back to God, and they ask for forgiveness for their wickedness. And Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, he had compassion on them, did not bring upon them the destruction of Egypt. This is that compassion of God in the face of great mass sin. So God forgives, and what's Jonah's response? In the next chapter, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Prayed to the Lord, and Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew, what did he know? I knew that you were a gracious God. He knows that in his own history. He knew that you were a gracious God and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Pretty well, a quote of Exodus 34:6. So you see this, where there is gross sin to match is great grace. What a tremendous thing. Forgiveness is wrapped up, is sort of encompassed in the grace of God, that unmerited, undeserved favor of God that he lavishes. You saw that there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Notice how it says, in accordance with. So if you take somebody like Bill Gates, and you say, oh, okay, so Bill Gates, very rich billionaire, gave to a third world country in accordance with his riches, he wouldn't be giving £100. That wouldn't be in accordance with his riches. If he gives in accordance with his riches, then he's going to be giving millions, maybe even more, hundreds of millions, perhaps, to something. And so God gives in accordance with the riches of his grace. But the thing is, we don't find that very easy to understand. It's a thing that you may not have realized, but in the English language, there are an awful lot of words that basically have grace at the center of them. So let me give you some examples. Grateful, we say we're grateful for God's goodness to us. We're grateful that we are gratified when we get some nice, some good welcome news, that we get congratulated at the birth of a child. It's we say it's gracious when somebody invites us around for a meal. When we get good service at a restaurant, we give a gratuity, a tip. In music, they talk about composers putting grace notes in. That's when there's a melody that you'd put need to be there, really, because the melody will keep itself anyway, but they're just extra, they just add a little bit on them. They're grace notes. Publishers, they have a policy of gracing, so I say I sign up for 12 editions of a magazine, and then when you get to the end of the subscription, they send me a couple of copies, grace copies, for nothing, for gratis, as we say, something freely given. When our children were little, we used to play all these little games with them, as you do. And when they're very small, they find it very difficult to be knocked out of the game. And so we've decided, okay, maybe we can make this not so difficult for them to get knocked out until there's finally a winner. And so we'd have this notion of sort of a grace life. We say, okay, we'll give you a grace life, just to make the game a little longer so they don't get too upset about losing and being knocked out. Even then, grace is also used negatively in English as well. So you talk about someone falling from grace, you know, they've sort of fallen out of favor, or when somebody is acting in a sort of a disgraceful way, it means that there's no saving grace about them. They're disgraceful people. When somebody ends up in a bad situation, perhaps we call them a persona non grata. Person who's not welcome anymore, there's no grace that we're going to extend to them anymore. So really, grace is really enshrined in our language and probably in other languages too. I wouldn't be so surprised. And so I think it is not, yes, a surprise that that hymn, Amazing Grace, is one that's been so very popular. You know, it reached the sort of top 10, I think, of some chart, even 200 years after its composition. And, you know, what's interesting is how the hymn begins. It starts in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that what saved a wretch like me. Now, a wretch is a bit of an old word. We don't use it that much nowadays. We say sort of wretched. But a wretch is somebody who's awful, terrible. Their life is horrible. And they consider themselves a wretch. And that was what John Newton was saying, that he came to a point eventually where he realized how amazing God's grace was. And if you know the life story of John Newton, I'm not going to go through it all, but he was a slave ship captain back in the 18th century. That's what he was doing. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't living anything like a Christian life. It was a very terrible life. I'm sure you've heard stories of that kind of era in history. And so his was exactly like that. But God progressively, slowly worked on his life, and very slowly he came to recognize the Lord and became a believer, a true believer, went on to be a minister. He was very influential in helping people like William Wilberforce to abolish the slave trade. He certainly knew of all the wickedness inside that trade. So he didn't need anyone to tell him about his sin. It was like a stain, memories, and he could never, ever raise out of his mind. And yet, there came a point eventually where he realized the amazing grace of God that cleanses him through the blood of Jesus, cleanses, gives him full and total forgiveness. You know, I remember reading from Sinclair Ferguson, he writes in a blog that he has, called Unseen Things, and he talks about the fact that for many Christians, and this could be absolutely true for you, that we don't really sing Amazing Grace as something amazing. We sing Amazing Grace as something that we're just accustomed to. And that's so easy to get to that place if you're a genuine Christian. You can easily get to a place where grace is like a yawn. Like, well, yeah, we know about grace. We've heard about grace before. Ephesians 2:8 talks about, you know, by grace you've been saved. It's not because of your work, so nobody can boast. We know that. So it doesn't excite us anymore. There's nothing amazing about it. What I want to do for the rest of our time is to look at two people, two questions, and two parables. Now, it might sound like a lot, but it's actually not. It's one of the parables I've got two verses for. Two people. So this is a pastor who recounts stories of two people in his church. One was Juliet, and the other was Matt. So Juliet had grown up in a Christian home, but as she got older, probably went to university and all that stuff, she got involved with boys and that sort of thing. And then she lived a period of time when she didn't go to church, and she lived with her boyfriend. But anyway, moving on in her life, she then came to a point where she came back to the Lord, was going to church, thankfully, but somehow just couldn't get over the sense that God was displeased with her. Just could not get past that feeling that God perhaps was not accepting her, that God held a sort of a grudge against him. In some way, the forgiveness of God was partial, maybe provisional in some way. It wasn't really complete. Couldn't get past that. The other person, Matt, and was somebody who, contrasting, had not sort of basically wandered away, particularly from church and everything. In fact, he'd even thought of going to Bible college. So generally, you know, good solid Christian. But again, he came to his pastor and said one day, you know, this is something wrong. I just cannot generate any affection for God. I can't generate any affection for Christ. It's like my heart is flat. Like my heart is cold. And so we're going to look at these, and essentially the pastor recognized, I think, in his own mind, that really their problems were one and the same, although the lives were somewhat different. So that we're going to ask some questions. Philip Yancey has a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And that's one of the two questions we're going to ask. What is so amazing about grace? But one that is more fundamental is, what's so hard about grace? I'll explain it. What's so hard about grace? Why is it that sometimes the penny just will not drop? You just won't connect with the greatness of God's grace that He lavished. It's as though, no, God hasn't lavished it. It's kind of like it just is. But no, God has lavished all kinds of things. Our sonship, being sons and daughters of Christ, is, you know, 1 John 3, 1, it's about being lavished upon us. Isn't it amazing God has lavished? So, we're going to look at trying to understand the connection of this forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ and the riches of God's grace. And in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, it brings together the glorious grace of God and its freeness. Let me read verse 6 to you. It says, to the praise of his glory. So he's adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. So we have this glorious grace, and it is for the total freeness about this grace. And so if you did a bit of a synthesis of verses 6 and 7, you kind of get this equation that God's grace, that is his glorious, his rich grace, equals or gives to us total forgiveness, totally free. Total forgiveness, totally free. And it comes through the grace, the rich, glorious, free grace of God. And we really need to underline these things to get them this longest journey between our heads and our hearts. The hearts are where our loves are, where our passions. Now, why do we struggle? Why do we really have such an issue trying to take yourself forward? Now, I'd like to think that none of you have this issue. I'd like to think that everybody here says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because frankly, I'm full of joy every day, and I'm thrilled with the freeness and the greatness of the grace of God. I'd like to think that. But I know that you probably, because you're human, you live in the same environment I live in, that this can be not so automatic. But why is it not automatic? Well, I think part of the reason, a big part of the reason, is we live in an environment, an atmosphere, a climate of what I might describe as ungrace. All around you, we have a climate of ungrace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you've heard it said to you many times, and you probably feel the same thing, that there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as or there's no gain without pain, or money doesn't grow on trees, the world doesn't owe you a living, or as my mum used to say many times to me, God helps those who help themselves. So it's a sort of a classic, slight perversion of the good old Protestant work ethic, which is good. It is good to work hard, and to be diligent, and to work with our hands, and to be productive, and produce things that can bless others. That is good, that is biblical, and we need that sort of thing. But the trouble is, when it comes to the gospel, we live by the same gospel of kind of ungrace. No, you need to earn it. Nothing falls in your lap. God's not going to give you anything for free. You need to contribute. You've got to put something in there to get it. That's just the way, the mentality that we're just so used to in the world in which we live. Now, I can talk about two people and two parables. Here's one of them, which we had read earlier. Well, no, we didn't actually have it read earlier. So I'm going to read it now because I completely forgot about that. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew 20. What happens when you leave the service? You forget them. Yes. Okay. So, sorry. Matthew 20. And this is a parable. I'll read the first 16 verses. Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius a day. He sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace. Doing nothing, he told them, 'You also go work in my vineyard. I'll pay you whatever's right.' So they went. He went out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out, found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been staying around here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one's hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And you do have a sense, don't you, of like, this can't be right, surely. This is inequality. This is injustice. It doesn't feel good. But isn't that just how ungrace makes us think? We can be very ungracious people. And God says, no, look at this parable. This landowner, if he wants to be generous, you should really rejoice, actually. If you had a gracious mindset, you'd say, that's really wonderful that you're giving them a whole denarius, even though they haven't worked for it, but you're gracious. A round of applause, everybody. If we were grace-minded, we'd go, that's wonderful, just to see the freeness, the undeservedness of it, and you're giving them extra. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But of course, we struggle with that sort of thing. So I think that we find it very difficult. This is Philip Yancey speaking of this struggle. He says, "I fight the tentacular, the grip of tentacles of ungrace in my own life. Although I may not perpetuate the strictness of my upbringing, I battle daily with pride, judgmentalism, and a feeling that I must somehow earn God's approval." And it is difficult, isn't it, for us to get away from the idea that I've somehow got to do well to get in. It's just almost ingrained in our thinking from childhood. You're going to get on, you've got to work hard, you've got to earn it, it's not going to fall in your lap, all of this sort of thing. Now, I think some of you may say, well, yes, okay, I get what you're saying, but surely isn't God's grace going to make us lazy? Isn't it just going to go, are not people just going to say, well, it's great, yeah, I've got the ticket, I've got the certificate, now I'll get into heaven. I don't have to do a thing. I just sit back and do nothing. Sit in my deck chair, and God will one day bring me into heaven. But, well, I think that thinking is wrong. It's like shuffling the deck chairs on the Titanic. It'll go down. You'll go down with it. That's how you think. You know, there's two words that we use in theology. One is justification. One is sanctification. Justification, if you don't know what these long words mean, and you need to know what they mean, because they're in Scripture. Justification is a one-off thing. It's something God done. It's a court term. So in a court, you are there, you are being accused, And God says, well, I am going to pay the price. I am the judge. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to acquit you because my son is going to take the burden. He's going to take the hit. He's going to jail, as it were. And so I'm acquitting you completely. And I'm giving you a letter to say that from henceforth, you are a good upstanding citizen. Everything is clear. There's nothing more that can ever bring you back into court. That's justification. He declares you righteous. And that's a tremendous thing. It was Martin Luther who said, you know, we struggle with this sort of thing, and so we have to continually beat this principle of justification into their heads because we find it so hard to accept. But grace, very difficult. So that's justification. And then there's sanctification. Now, justification is about grace. You don't earn it, you don't perform well in front of the judge or anything. It's pure grace. But then sanctification comes along, and that's growth. One is grace, one is growth. The trouble is, we swap the order. So we say, if I do well in church, if I attend well, if I speak well, if I pray well, if I sing well, then I will be all right with God. We swap it around. We swap the order around. This is Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor, who says this: for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Keep your justification in its place. Because we like to reverse it. We like to make it performance again. You know, whose record are you working on to get to heaven? It is Christ's record. He has a perfect life. It's not just about his death, it's about his life. His life meant that he had a perfect record. And it's the perfect record that he gives to you. That's your justification. That's part of it. That you are declared innocent now, and you have my perfect record to present before Almighty God on that day. This is John Newton, who wrote that amazing grace hymn. He says, a single view of Christ will do you more good than poring over your own wounds, sins, for a month. That's the thing, isn't it? You need to keep looking at Christ, looking at his wonderful forgiveness and grace towards us. And then, when you do that, it's the sanctification comes naturally. When you're grateful, full of grace, as it were, when you're grateful for something, then you will do anything. So somebody saves your child, let's say. They were going, and the bus was hurtling down the road, and somebody saw it, and at the last moment, they grabbed your child, threw that baby aside, and wasn't crushed, wasn't killed. You would be forever grateful, would you not? You would never just go, oh, well, that happened. The child was saved. That's good. Life goes on. You wouldn't like that, would you? I don't think so. I think you would always be grateful. You know, even for smaller things. We had some missionaries. They came to live with us for 5.5 months back in 2008. And it was a time at which we had virtually no congregation. But for those 5.5 months, they were part of the church, they were missionaries, and they served in the church. And they kept the church going. And God knew the numbers were going down. And he knew there would be a period of virtually 6 months when nobody would step into this church. He knew that. If they had not come, and I'm really grateful to God, but also through the instrumentation of these people, that they kept this church going. You wouldn't be sitting here, I reckon, if God had not arranged for those missionaries to come live with us for that time period. So I'm super grateful, yes, to them, ultimately to God, for the time they spent with us here supporting us. So back finally to Matt and to Juliet. Amazing grace. You know, when you go back into history, into Roman history, one of those precious things of that day was actually not gold or diamonds, it was actually pearls. Pearls. And one of the historians, Suetonius, writes that the general, Roman general Vitellius, who became emperor in AD 69, financed an entire military campaign on one of his mother's pearl earrings. That was how precious pearls were. Take that story forward. This is apparently Cleopatra, who was together with Mark Antony. She had a bet with Mark Antony and said that she could consume the sort of like the wealth of the entire country in one meal. She made a wager. how she did it? Very clever of her. She took a very fine pearl and dissolved it in a glass of wine and drank it. If you think that sounds like totally unrealistic, apparently, sort of Pliny, he wrote that this pearl was worth 10 million sesterces, which would equivalent to about 1,000 years of a soldier's wages, just to give you a bit of an idea of how valuable these pearls were. And of course, remember the pearl of great price? Remember that parable there? In the kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant looking for fine pearls, but he found one of great value. He went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. The thing about that story is, it's not the pearl that is, in a sense, the kingdom of heaven. It's the man pursuing it and how he was captivated by that pearl. He sees the pearl and goes, that, now that is me. That is different. I've seen many pearls. He was hunting for pearls. He was a pearl hunter. But that one was the pearl of all pearls, the pearl of great price. And that's the thing about grace, isn't it? When you sort of really see it, it captures you. It captivates your heart. Reading a sermon by Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish preacher a few centuries back, and I'm sure it's his best known sermon. It was all about the expulsive power of a new affection. He says you can't just get rid of sin in your life. You know, as you grow in your sanctification, you can't just say, oh, well, I'll just chuck out this sin in my life. The way sin goes out, because if you chuck something out, you leave a vacuum. Something's going to quickly fill it. Something else is going to fill it. So what you need is something that will expel that, that will be more valuable to you than that thing that's been holding your heart, whatever it might be. And that's true, isn't it? And so this pearl hunter was captured by this particular pearl. It was so wondrous. And we need to be captured also by grace. So back to Juliet finally and that. So Juliet struggled to receive help. She struggled to receive totally, truly God's forgiveness, his glorious, free, and rich grace. Why? Well, partly, I guess, blind. Partly because of living in an environment of ungrace that stops and clogs up us receiving God's grace with both hands and delighting in it. So maybe if that's you today, then let go of your pride. Humble yourself to say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me your grace so richly, so freely. I'm so messy, such a stained life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And receive it, not look back. Or maybe like Matt, you're one of these who technically understands it. It's easy, isn't it, to technically understand the Bible very, very well, but not be captured, not value or realize the preciousness of what you have in Christ. So I wonder where you are this morning with regard to forgiveness. Do you delight in the freeness, the fullness, overflowingness of God's grace towards you? Or are you insisting on contributing? I must contribute. No, you don't contribute. You have nothing to contribute except your sin, and that's being dealt with through the blood of Christ shed on the cross for you. Instead, we need to just rejoice. And then, because of our rejoicing, because of our gratefulness for grace, then we go on to work. Then we go on to obey and to delight and to love. That is what drives. It's not our sanctification. It's our justification. It's what drives our grace. Our delight to serve the Lord. So that will be the way our lives are shaped through grace.